Let's open in a word of prayer. Faithful and righteous Lord, every word of yours is true and right. You've been faithful to your people since the very beginning. Yet Adam rejected your commandment and set the stage for unfaithful generations to follow. You provided redemption and covenant life to Israel, giving her heavenly words, and then she immediately fashioned a golden idol and became an unfaithful bride. Lord, we confess that we're too often like Adam and like Israel. We've grievously sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We've heard your words and sought after our own wisdom. We have seen your love and have then looked for the nearest idol to find our satisfaction in. We are hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another, encouraging others to obey while we secretly sin. We love to think of ourselves as righteous, pointing out the specks of sin in our brother's eyes, while all too often we're blind to the logs of wickedness in our own. Lord, we confess our sins before you and plead for your covenant mercy, the mercy that comes only through Jesus alone. It was he, the second Adam, the true Israel, who was obedient to your commands. And he certainly was no hypocrite. He was faithful and righteous, and he conquered sin and death for us. It is he who brought us into a new covenant relationship with you. It is through his shed blood at the cross that we find our refuge and our life. Forgive us, we pray, in Christ, and show us mercy. Lord, you have given us good news. Your faithfulness and righteousness have covered us in the blood of our Savior. We can lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to you, Lord. With all of our hearts, we give you thanks for your mercy, forgiveness, and covenant life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Scripture reading this morning begins in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. God's word to us in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had been promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now in the back of your bulletin, we shall read together Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the King of the great King. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pangs, and when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I was waiting, I confess, for the introduction, the canned introduction that Craig had written. And there was the word mentor. And I was going to tell you that if Craig were here, I would have shouted out, "Don't blame me." Since he's not here, I won't say it. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to counsel people in a variety of circumstances. And I found that whenever somebody is in very difficult circumstances, it may be necessary to warn them about the counsel they will receive. Not the counsel they will receive from unbelievers, but the counsel they will receive from believers. And I've said something like this: some of the worst advice you will ever receive, you will receive from some of your best friends and some of the people you consider to be the best Christians you know. I don't know how many times I've heard people say to their friends, "Well, I wouldn't put up with that," or some piece of advice that literally is devoid of any biblical content. And I think the reason for that is that we as believers are not as strong as we ought to be in our ability to reason biblically, to really think through the scriptures in a biblical way. And that's why I'd like to talk to you about that this morning and next week, because it's a subject that I think is vitally important in the church today. But before I talk to you about some good thinking from the Bible, I want you to know there's some bad reasoning that takes place there too. And so I'll just point out some. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it tells us that Eve looked and she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and good to make one wise. Now, when she saw that, I think you all understand, it wasn't written on the fruit like the good housekeeping seal of approval. This is good to eat and good, you know, to make you wise. It's telling us that that's the perception that she had of that fruit. And the perception that she had was based upon the false information that Satan had fed to her. And that is, God is withholding something good from you. If you only had this, you would be better than you are now. And based upon that, she now viewed that fruit in a totally different way. That was unbiblical reasoning, because the premises had been changed, and therefore the conclusion was wrong as well. One of the ones that I think about is Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis chapter 20, where he passes his wife off as his sister. And it's not until Genesis 20, when Abraham is standing before Abimelech, that we really get the reasoning behind it. You know, Abimelech says to him, "Man, what are you doing to me? Tell me this is your sister when she's your wife. You know, God nearly killed me over this." And he said, "Well, I thought because I was in a different country that somehow God wasn't in charge here. And so consequently, I was on my own. And that's why I said to Sarah, as we have said in every country we go to, everywhere we go, you tell them you're my sister so that I will live." Now, obviously, that's a piece of bad logic, bad reasoning, and it's based on a false assumption. Somehow God is only in charge in Israel. And when you're in Egypt, man, you're on your own. That was Abraham's logic at that point. Job's friends. Here were guys that were thinking and actually reasoning from Scripture. The problem is they weren't reasoning from the totality of the Scriptures. They were reasoning from their point of view that if you do this, you get that. And consequently, he had to be sinning because God otherwise would have been blessing the socks off of Job. There's Elijah, remember? He says, "I alone am left." Now, he'd just been told that there were at least 200 prophets that had been hidden away, and God's about to tell him that there are 7,000 others. But Elijah had fallen into a pattern of thinking that really was not based upon what God had said or on what God was like. And one of my favorites, the sluggard. Here's that reasoning. Remember what he says? This is a paraphrase. "I can't go out to work tomorrow morning. There's a lion in the road." Now, that's incredibly good logic. If there, you know, we look out the window and we see one pacing outside the door, everybody's going to say to you, "Man, don't go out. Don't do it." Problem is, there wasn't. But it's a piece of logic that was used to excuse bad behavior. So what I'd like to look at in this message is some good godly reasoning, the reasoning of faith that I think provides us with a pattern for how we should come to Scripture and how we should behave in our Christian life. So I want to say that we're reasoning from faith. I'm not reasoning to faith. It's reasoning from faith. It's taking something we know to be true, something true about God, something true that God has said about himself, something that has been revealed by God, and reasoning from that to another level of thinking or application that takes that and proceeds with it the way God intended for it to be. In other words, it's not just a database kind of mentality where I've got all this information from God and I've got all these nice little holes that I put all the content in and I just store it there. I think that's kind of the way many Christians come to the Scriptures. It's just something to store away, file away, but the Scriptures were meant to be pondered and to be applied and executed in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. It is not human reasoning. It is reasoning that is inspired and illuminated by the Holy Spirit based upon the Word of God and its revelation. Now, I'd like you to take you to the first example of that, and it's found in Genesis chapter 2. Interestingly enough, it's very clear to me in this text that God expects us to connect the dots between what he does and what we ought to perceive from that and how we ought to act on that basis. Look at Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Oh, I love to hear the turning of pages. I have to admit, I still haven't gotten over the swiping on the devices. I know they do it, but just somehow I like to hear that sound. At least they could make an app where when you do the pages, it sounds like paper. Okay, 2:22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Get this. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So here's this creation event, the event where God made Eve from the body of Adam. And Adam perceives rightly, they are one, are they not? And they are not there because of parents. Adam nor Eve was born of a parent. They were created by God, and she was created out of Adam. That's real oneness, isn't it? She has, in effect, his DNA. Now, I don't know how all that works biologically, but somehow from that, God says to us, "For this reason, a man shall cleave to his wife, shall leave his father and mother." The interesting thing about that is, when Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, where does he go? Back to this text. And he reasons from this. And he says this, if man and woman are one flesh, they leave a father and mother and they cleave together and they are one flesh, then they are one flesh forever. They are one flesh permanently. You remember the argument that was brought to the table in Matthew 19? It was something like this. Well, okay, what are the reasons for which one can get divorced? Can one get divorced for just any reason? Burn the meal on the kitchen stove? That was one of the Jewish reasons. Or are there just a few reasons? And Jesus said, look, I don't want to talk about the exceptions. I want to talk about the rule. And the rule comes from creation. And the way God made Adam and Eve and made them one, when you are one forever. Is that not what he does? It is the reasoning that comes out of that event. And we're told in that text that's the reasoning that should be ours. Okay, let's look at the sacrifice of Abraham's son, because that's where we were looking in Genesis chapter 22. Now we know, and I'm sure we all knew before we got here, the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of his son. The thing that fascinates me is how Abraham got to that point. I mean, you think about Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, where he's asking his wife to lie. In fact, he's asking his wife to become a part of the harem of Pharaoh or Abimelech, which has all kinds of implications, does it not? Especially when you're told that the child of your union with that woman is going to be the one through whom the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Incredible. Here is a man who is shaking in his boots in the early days of his faith, and this is obviously the final exam. Take your son and sacrifice him to me. Now, how did Abraham get to the point where he was willing to do that? The New Testament tells us very clearly. Take a look with me at Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, in this text, Paul is looking at Abraham's faith as it relates to the promise that a son will be given to an old man and an old woman. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, we read this. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. So here's the situation. Two old people. God says to them, you're going to have a baby. You remember Sarah laughed? I think I can understand why. This is a hard thing. And Abraham considers the realities. The biological realities are staring them in the face. It's too late. And God delays from the time he makes the promise to the time it's fulfilled. But he understands this. God is able to fulfill the promises he makes. And therefore, in spite of the reality, as far as childbearing is concerned, I'm dead. As far as childbearing is concerned, she's dead. Somehow God is going to turn that deadness to life. Isn't that right? That's the first step in the growth of faith of Abraham. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 11, text that we read this morning. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. You get this dead thing, it just keeps coming up, doesn't it? As good as dead at that, and many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now drop down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered or reasoned, the couple of translations say, that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. How did it work? Well, God had said to two dead people, you're going to have a son. Somehow out of deadness there will be life. It was very clear that all the hopes, all the promises rested on that one son. And you remember, God said, send the other son away. Now, here's his last hope, his only hope. And God says, take his life. Abraham reasoned and he said, Let's see, haven't we been here before? We were dead and God gave life. God says it's through this son that all of his blessings are going to be fulfilled. If I put this son to death, then God will bring him to life. The God who takes death and creates life will take his death and bring him back to life. God did not say to Abraham, "Abraham, sacrifice your son and I'll raise him from the dead." He didn't say to Abraham, "Start to sacrifice your son and I'll stop you before he is dead." Abraham reasoned by faith and he acted in obedience because he played out the implications of the faith that God had given. That's reasoning by faith. And I think it's a pattern for all of us to follow. Now, we can play this out all the way through the Old Testament. I'll just mention Joseph to you for a moment. Here's Joseph, a 17-year-old boy, obviously not at the prime of wisdom, right? He's a teenager, and he has these dreams, and I don't think it was the world's greatest idea to be telling his brothers that they were going to be bowing down to him. You know, there was a little something to be learned, which it was, in his experience after he was enslaved. But what's interesting is when Joseph goes through that whole scenario, he still has a God focus. So when Mrs. Potiphar is chasing him around the house, he says to her, "I can't do this because I'm sinning against God. This is a sin against him. And I'm a steward. That means everything in my master's house has been put in my charge. But one thing I don't have charge of, and that's you." He was reasoning as he went along. But I think the best part is when he ends up in the palace of Pharaoh, second in command, you remember he has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, I should say Manasseh and Ephraim. But we do have the crossing of the hands that will come in time. And here's what we read. In Genesis 41, verses 50 through 52. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the first Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." First thing he comes to realize is God has brought suffering into my life for his good purposes. Isn't that what it says at the end of the book, Genesis 50:20? You know, don't get all wrought up about this. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now he can look back on all of his sufferings and he can say, "Aha, I'm beginning to see the light." But the dream that Joseph had, the dream of his brothers bowing down to him, that dream was saying to him, "You're going to be the leader in your family." Now, you remember the story just before Genesis 39, where Genesis 38, Judah is off and he's married to a Canaanite and all this stuff's going on. He's left his family. The family is in fragments. They're in trouble. And when this Joseph event comes along, Joseph unifies his brothers, brings them down to Egypt, and brings them through the famine in such a way that the family is saved and they can go back and possess the land. So when Joseph sees his brothers coming, by the way, I used to teach this in prison seminars, and the guys, they loved this first part where Joseph was betrayed and then the brothers come down and they're saying, "Yeah, yeah, sweet revenge." And all of them are thinking about the people, the dirty rats that sent them up, and they're going to get their sweet revenge. What they don't understand is this isn't about revenge at all. Joseph's anger and hostility is a disguise, so they don't understand who he is. Joseph orchestrates an event where they get to relive the events where they betrayed him, only now it's Benjamin that's the one they can write off They can leave in slavery and they can go home free. And it's through that event that his brothers come to repentance, and Joseph then reveals himself to me. And I'm saying to you, Joseph had to do a fair bit of reasoning by faith. Did he not? To put those things together. All right, Exodus chapter 15. Here's another instance of reasoning. I'm not going to go through the whole drill because you know all about it. But what I love about Exodus 15, they've crossed through the Red Sea. Remember, in dry ground. Dry ground. I love the poetic imagery of literally God creates a desert in the midst of the sea. And he's going to flip that, remember? And he's going to say, yes, and I can create a sea in the midst of the desert. So here they go through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians get caught down in the mud. The sea closes in on them, and Israel's enemies are destroyed. When they get done with that, you know those first verses of Exodus 15 are verses of praise based upon the description, poetic description, of what God has just done to the Egyptians in the crossing of the Red Sea. But what I'm interested in is what follows on those. Now what you see is the reasoning, and I grant you, it's inspired reasoning, because the Israelites are led in this. But look at the reasoning. Based upon what God has done here, we know what God is going to do in the future. The fight isn't over yet. The land hasn't yet been possessed. So what does it say? Verse 14. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab, and the inhabitants of Canaan will shake. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people whom you have bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place you made for your residence, O Lord, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. Now, okay, we know they're going to forget that in a couple days, right? We got that part. But they got it here. They got the fact that what God did for them in the Exodus is what God is going to do as they go in to possess the land. And we know from Rahab's story, that is exactly what happened, is it not? Rahab said, oh yeah, we've heard about the Exodus. We've heard about this. That's why I'm changing sides. So it was absolutely true, but it was the reasoning from faith, based upon what God had said and done. Here's my favorite story, I have to confess. Joshua chapter 10. It's the story, you remember, of the sun and the moon standing still. We need to put this into context. Joshua, we know, served Moses from the days of his youth. So all of the events of the Exodus, all of the plagues, crossing of the Red Sea, all of those things were a part of Joshua's experience. Joshua was involved in the battles while Moses' hands were being held up high so that the Israelites would win. But I want you to think through the events of Joshua 1 through 9 to how it prepared Joshua for what happens in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 1, you've got this word of encouragement to Joshua from God. And it's basically saying, Joshua, just like I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And three times he says, be strong and courageous, right? Be strong and courageous. In a sense, he's saying to Joshua, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get better. It's almost like Elisha and Elijah. Remember, Elisha gets the twofold portion of the Spirit, and bigger and better things happen under him than under Elijah. Joshua chapter 2, the two spies are sent, and they have a good report, and they also hear from Rahab the fear that the people have in Jericho based upon what they have heard. Chapter 3, the crossing of the Jordan. I love this, because look what Joshua says in verse 10. This is how you will know the living God is among you, and that he will truly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hevites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Here's a mouthful. You're going to know by what you see. And what you see will give you great encouragement. Excuse me, right into the mic. So, Joshua chapter 4. They cross through the Jordan River. Does this have a deja vu feel to you when you listen to this? It does to me. Feels like the Red Sea all over. Dry ground. And the river, folks, is at flood stage. God doesn't take the dry time when the river's down low and people could kind of wade through, lift up their bridges and, you know, work their way through. Flood stage. God stops the river. They march through. And this is what the Lord says. This very day I will begin to honor you before all Israel so that they will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. In other words, we're going to redo Moses. It's Moses 2. And you get to play out this thing so that they will see that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Verse 14 of chapter 4. That day the Lord brought honor to Joshua before all Israel. They respected him all of his life, just as they had respected Moses. So here's what Joshua now says. It was just like when the Lord, your God, dried up the Red Sea before us while we crossed it. He has done this so that all the nations on the earth might recognize the Lord's power, so that you might always obey the Lord your God. So Joshua chapter 5. Oh, don't you love this story where a man is armed and Joshua comes up to him and says, okay, are you for us or against us? And what does he say? I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Oh, well, that's a game changer. Okay, so I'm with you. It's not whether you're with me, I'm with you. So there's the circumcision of the Israelites at Gilgal. Then there's the taking of Jericho, and obviously that's a story in and of itself. And then you have the incident at Ai because of Achan, who had kept some of the forbidden spoils of war. And finally, there is the defeat of Ai, but there is the reading of the law that is done as well. Now, chapter 9 is a pretty interesting thing because it looks like a pretty serious mistake. And indeed, Israel's not commended for it. But the Gibeonites, they're up there in the direction that Israel is headed, right? And the Gibeonites say to themselves, we are dead meat. But they make a different choice. Rather than to say, okay, guys, suck it up. We're going to go fight this war and beat those Israelites. The Gibeonites say, I think it's obvious we're going to lose. So, you know, sort of better red than dead. And they're saying, I think I'd rather be, you know, an Israelite slave than have a marker in the desert. And so they go and they pretend that, you know, they've been on the road for a long, long time. And, you know, we're not really Canaanites. We're from afar. But we just want to make a covenant with you, a treaty with you. Without thinking, the Israelites make that covenant. And now they are bound because of their word. They're bound to be an ally of the Gibeonites. When the Gibeonites changed sides, they were a powerful group of people, and the surrounding nations, starting with the king of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, when he makes an alliance with four other kings, and they say, look, this is serious, we all got to join together, and we got to whoop the Gibeonites. And I think the next step then is obviously Israel. And remember, the Gibeonites send a message out to Joshua, and they said, hey, remember our covenant? I think the ink wasn't even dry on that thing before Israel gets the call. But Joshua goes all night, remember, with his troops, travels all night, catches those armies by surprise, and defeats them in a very significant way. But here's what God said to Joshua concerning that battle in chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord told Joshua, don't be afraid of them, for I am handing them over to you. Not one of them will stand before you. Not one of them will stand before you. They'll resist, but they won't stand. They'll fall. That's a promise of a complete victory. So Joshua marches all night, so on. They do battle, and it says God confounded them with a great slaughter. I'm not sure about all the details, and I think those things are left out, exactly how that victory was won. But the reality was, it was a significant and decisive victory. But what happens next? People are fleeing for their lives, and what does God do? He brings hailstones out of heaven, great hailstones, and bombs them, if you want to call it that. He bombs them, and the text tells us more people died of hailstones than died of combat. God had acted in a mighty way. Here's the problem. Many of those coalition people have been destroyed, but not all of them. And day is getting late. It's getting close to darkness. And in those days, you didn't do battle in the dark. So what does Joshua do? He prays that God would stop the sun and stop the moon. Or, to put it in brief terms, stop the clock, right? Now, I got to tell you that if I was God, I'd have a little chat with Joshua about this time. His view, I don't know what his view of astronomy was. I mean, obviously the sun and the moon, that's pretty big league stuff. Think about what an astronomer, can you imagine the mental calculations an astronomer would go through with this text? Holy cow. Do you realize, so you want to say to Joshua, do you know what you're saying? I got constellations out there. It isn't just a sun and a moon. I got this whole system, and it's all in order, and it's working. And you want me to stop it? And the text says, verse 12, the day the Lord delivered the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua prayed to the Lord before Israel. Now, this is a public prayer. Before it takes place, he's putting himself on the line. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still and the moon stood motionless while the nation took vengeance on its enemies. This event is recorded in the scroll of the upright one. The sun stood motionless in the middle of the sky and did not set for about a full day. There has not been a day like it before or since. The Lord, one translation says, obeyed. I don't like that word. The Lord listened to a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, what does that verse say when he says the Lord listened to a man? What is that saying? Here's a place where we ought to reason for a minute. I think one of the things that it's clearly saying is God did not instruct Joshua to pray that prayer. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, if God listen to him, then whose idea was it? That's my point. Whose idea was it to ask for the sun to stop? Something that had never, never been asked for before. Something no one would ever have dreamed as possible. And God didn't say to Joshua, here's the prayer I want you to pray. Now do this in front of all the people so they hear you and you're on the spot. And then, we'll get credit for this. He reasoned it, and the reason he reasoned it is he had seen the hand of God over nature. Think of the plagues in Egypt, right? God was able to send locusts. He was able to do frogs, turn water into blood, all of those things, hail as well. The crossing of the Red Sea, God was obviously in control of nature. The crossing of the Jordan River, the hailstorms that came down out of heaven. Joshua reasoned, I serve the living God. The living God has said, we will possess the land and he will give us victory. And he has said specifically, not one man will stand against you. But it's getting late, Lord. and the sun's going down. How's that going to work? And so he said, Lord, given who you are, And given what you have promised to do, just delay the clock, and let us finish this today. That's what God did. But the beauty of that is, I think God took great delight in that kind of reasoning. And it wasn't some half-baked idea in his mind. It was that which was rooted in what God had committed himself to do and shown himself capable of doing in all of those events that took place before that. Okay. I think that's my primary text. You could linger long in that whole event with Joshua, but to me that is an incredible incident in the history of Israel. And an event where a man thought serious thoughts about God, and because of the greatness of the God he served, asked for great things. I said the other day in our worship meeting at our church, our prayers are wimpy prayers. They are really wimpy prayers. You know, I don't want to name them because I'll probably offend somebody. It's not that we shouldn't pray about those things, but do you not think that it would be worthwhile for us to start praying strategic prayers? For example, if you watch Fox News as I do and you see the progress of ISIS or ISIL and you see the beheadings and those things and it makes you just angry, doesn't it make you furious? How many of us have prayed for the salvation of those ISIL leaders? You do know that they're no different than Paul. Right? They are no different, shall I say, than Saul. He was doing the same thing to Christians. And God met him, stopped him dead in his tracks, and saved him for the salvation of many. Should we not be praying for some of those leaders of ISIL to be saved in a dramatic way that glorifies God and that achieves his purposes? I think we can. And I think we can do it on the basis of Scripture. Now, God is free to answer in any way he chooses. But we ought to be prepared for the fact that he might surprise us. Now, reasoning in the Psalms. We don't have a lot of time, and so I'm going to just give you some highlights of how that happens. By the way, I think, and I'm going to say this later, but reasoning takes time. And I think a lot of David's reasoning happened when he was out of commission, hiding in a cave somewhere, you know, away from Saul, or even as a youth out there watching the sheep, in the looking at the stars of the heavens and reflecting on that. So when you look at the Psalms, you see the psalmist reflecting on history, Psalm 78. You know, there it is, God being faithful, being gracious to deliver his people, and his people turning back, you know, into this and over again. And the reflection of the infidelity of men, Israelites, and the fidelity and faithfulness of God. Psalm 78 and others. Reasoning from nature, Psalm 8 or Psalm 19. When I look at the heavens and the stars, and now he's looking at the magnitude and the majesty of God, and he says, and I look at man, how insignificant, how small we are. How can it be that a God that great would be concerned about a people that are so insignificant in his sight? Or reasoning from the law, Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Now, I'll bet if any of you are reading through the Bible in a year, you're probably starting to come close. You're seeing daylight at the end of the tunnel, but I'll bet you've been gritting your teeth through Leviticus, saying, ooh, I'm going to speed read this one, right? Genealogies, ooh, let's get past that quick. This psalmist is looking at those things and saying, I look at your law and I see beautiful, wonderful things. Deuteronomy, God says people are going to look and say, what a marvelous law these people have. And we say, yuck. We'd rather pass on to something better. Okay, I want to show you one example of reasoning that changes. Psalm 73. One of my favorite psalms. Half of the psalm, the first half of the psalm, is secular thinking, self-centered thinking. It's sort of God wants me to be happy thinking. And by the way, you don't know how many Christians I've heard say that. And almost every time, it's in the context of them doing something wrong. Anyway, so here's Asaph, the choir director. And he's been looking out over the congregation, and he's been looking out in the parking lot, and he sees the Mercedes chariots, the Lamborghinis out there. And then he sees his bicycle parked, you know, at the front door. And he says, what is this? What is this? I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm pious. I'm serving God sacrificially. I get the bike. They get the Lamborghini. I know what that guy's life is like. He's a mess. So that's what the first part of Psalm 73 is. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, like me, I think he's saying. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and so on. I was envious. I saw those guys are getting the goodies. I'm somehow on the short end of the stick. That doesn't fit the way I read the law. That's what he's saying. You were bound, God. You were bound to prosper me. And it isn't working. So as it works its way down, you see in verse 13, here's kind of the end of his moaning. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What good has it done me? You know, that's what he's saying. What good has it done? All this sacrifice and suffering, poor me. And then he says, for I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. And then it changes. And he says, if I had said that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I'd have gone off the deep end, here I am a leader, how many people would that have impacted if I had done that? And now he says, when I pondered to understand this, see, I've been talking about the reasoning that proceeds from faith. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. All of a sudden, he's looking through a different lens. And the lens is the divine perspective. He's now looking at life as God looks at it. And that changes a lot of things. For one thing, it changes from just this world and now to eternity. And so he says, okay, granted, in this world, maybe I do suffer, but I got all of eternity to be blessed in the presence of God. More than that, he says, what I discover is in their prosperity, they are not turning to you, they are turning from you. They are arrogant. They are arrogant in their sin, and they say, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, so what? He says, the reality is, when I look, I see myself and my suffering. Who am I talking to? I'm talking to you, God. And you know what I find? I find that in my suffering, you have drawn near to me. So what he says at the end of the psalm is, it's the nearness of God that is your good. See, the real question is it that car in the parking lot or is it intimacy with God? What is heaven about? Heaven is about spending eternity in the presence of God. Is it not? Forever near. But what he says is, that's not only then, it's now. And strangely, in my life, I find that I draw nearer to God and he seems nearer to me in my times of adversity than he does in my times of prosperity. So here's that change of mind. That divine reasoning that comes about when you look at things from the perspective of God's word and God's ways. And you end up with the last half of Psalm 73. Oh, there's the other kind of reasoning, and there's plenty of that going around. But this text tells us God loves to change our way of thinking. Is that not right? God is changing the parameters. He's changing the foundation stones on which our thinking is based and the way in which we do that thinking. That's called sanctification. Okay, so where do we go? I'd like to say this. I think that there is a need for a new outlook on the Old Testament. I said I was going to argue out of the Old Testament, and that's where I'm sticking. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. There are those, all too many, in my opinion, scholars today who say, well, those Old Testament saints, they didn't really know that much. And it's only, you know, in the New Testament, and so in, for instance, translating the scriptures. Well, we can't translate it this way because they couldn't have known that much. They couldn't have gone that far. Well, I would just suggest that you think about a few texts. Not really you, but they. John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Do you think he did that? I mean, do we agree he did see Jesus' day? If he did, then I don't think it was based just upon what was said. I think it was based upon putting all of those things that were said and pondering them and saying, wow, there is more to this than meets the eye. Now, did they have all the details? No, I don't think so. But they saw the day. They looked forward. They reasoned on the basis of faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance and welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. In other words, he says, they weren't looking for an earthly city. They were looking for a heavenly city. And he says, all the Old Testament saints knew that there was life in eternity. They looked ahead and they saw it. So I admit it frustrates me. Maybe it even makes me a little angry when people talk about the ignorance of the Old Testament saints, because that just doesn't conform to what the scripture says about them. And I think they spent more time pondering what God had said and the implications of that, perhaps, than we, even sometimes, perhaps the scholars, have done. So if it's good enough for them, I'm saying it's good enough for us. Here's a proverb, 16:20. He who gives attention, the ESV says thought, he who gives thought to the word will find good. Now I'm going to pause right here because I have white paper and yellow paper. My yellow paper is my latest thoughts that I don't have in my white paper. Some of you are going to say to me, or you should, well, aren't you just marketing meditation under a new label? And the answer to that is yes and no. I think you have to say this. Number one, I'm talking about the reasoning and reflection that is always confined by the totality of what God has revealed, if you want to say it. It's thinking within the theological boundaries of what God has said. So this is not fanciful stuff. There are a lot of people that come up with revelations, you know, and you don't want to go down that trail. But when you are in the confines of what God has said about himself, what God has commanded and forbidden us to do, then I think we're on safe ground to say, what are the implications of this? Where does this go? Where does this take me? The other thing I would say is, the word meditation often conveys, in fact, if you use it in the other circles where they're using, it's actually emptying your brain, right? Rather than use your brain, you just kind of put it all away. I'm not sure how that works. I have enough trouble thinking with it rather than thinking without it. But it's utilizing, I think, your thinking, inspired and illuminated by the Spirit, informed by the Scriptures, with a goal. And I want to ask you, what would those goals be? Well, look at the Old Testament. What did the reasoning of faith lead to? It led to prayers. great prayers. Is that not true? Look at Joshua for that. Great prayers. The Psalms, it led to praise. It led to illumination. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Your law is a light unto my path. It guides me in where I go." So when I'm talking about the reasoning that comes from faith, I'm talking about the reasoning that has a goal of something coming of it. Not just pondering it, but pondering it with the goal of how will this help me worship God? How will this help me share Him with others? How will this help me to praise and to pray in a way that is more enlightened and more consistent with His Word? So, let me just say this, that's sort of stealing on next week. The problem with the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day was that they wanted to look at the Old Testament, and particularly they wanted to look at the law in terms of, you do this, you get that. That's exactly how Job's friends were looking at it. They looked at it in a legalistic way, and the interesting thing is, they didn't think the law went far enough. And so they added to the law because they wanted a specific course of action, a specific result for a specific circumstance. Do you know how difficult and impossible that is? But that's what they would do. They would prescribe seemingly every life situation and an answer for that. But Jesus looked at it differently. Remember, he says to them in Matthew 23, "You strain at gnats and you swallow camels." So let's just take the idea of the Sabbath. Here's Jesus over and over again. Here's a woman with 18 years has had an issue of blood. And what do they do? Rather than rejoice that this woman has been delivered, they say, "Oh, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. We've got 6 other days that you could do that." And what Jesus is saying is, let me get this straight. Is the Sabbath for men or for, you know, what is it for? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? And then he shows them their hypocrisy and says, if you have an ox in the ditch on the Sabbath, what do you do? The point is, there are greater principles. There are greater and higher principles that we ought to be gleaning from the law. And so while in a sense the scribes and the Pharisees are mining more and more into the minutiae and the details, God is saying, what's the big point? What's the main thing? What about justice and mercy and compassion? Remember, that's what Micah says as well. What does God require of you? Well, he's not really all bent out of shape about sacrifices and all this ritual. He's concerned about a heart of love and actions of compassion and devotion. Let me give you some examples. Look at the text that says, don't muzzle the ox when it treads the corn. Old Testament text, several times, Deuteronomy, for example. Paul says, when he's using that, the point that he's making is the servant's worthy of his hire, right? So Paul is saying in that context, does God really care about oxen? In other words, is that really the point? Is that all it's about, is oxen owners taking care of oxes? No, that's the starting point. But the bigger point that ought to be gleaned from that is, yes, the ox labors, and the ox ought to be rewarded from his labors. And that principle applies then across a broad band of things. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's a text that had implications for us. This was right after seminary. We had to move out of seminary housing, and we're thinking, well, what are we going to do? Where are we going to live? And this text came to mind. And actually, it was my father that didn't use this text, but used the idea, and the two merged in my mind. It says, prepare your work outside, then build your house. You know, in other words, get your fields planted. You know, it's time to plant crops. You can build your house later, but get the first things done first. My dad said to me, you know, it seems to me you need to know where your ministry is and what God's called you to do, and then you figure out where you live. Whoa, that's good. Comes right out of that text. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, that talks about when you build a house, that you need to build a parapet around it. I call it a guardrail around the roof so people don't fall over. Asha would love this, right? Oh, boy. It's even better than Asha. When we bought our building that we're now in the balcony, there's kind of cutouts. And frankly, the boundaries are pretty low. And we looked at that. Fire people and the code people said, no, it's legal. We said to ourselves, well, you know, it seems to me that that passage about building a parapet is saying when you see something that's potentially a danger to other people, you ought to do something about it. So we paid some money and had glass boundaries put there so people don't fall over the balcony down into the next layer of people. Or how about this one? Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I think what happens is when we start thinking legalistically, we say, oh, don't have goats. Don't eat goat. I'm free. You ever thought about that text? Think about young goats and milk. What is the purpose of the milk? It's to sustain the life of the goat, is it not? Is that not why God gives them? God gives, you know, that's why you have to freshen up cows, because they got to have a calf so that they need the milk to feed the calf. And then, of course, we snitch it. But that's what the milk is for. Seems to me that when one thinks about abortion, one ought to ask the question, what is the womb for? The womb is to protect and nourish a new life. So how do you go into that womb and destroy the life in that place of sanctuary? How do you do that? It seems to me that when you ponder these texts, you find there are principles that are broader and bigger than the particulars. And I call that the reasoning that comes from faith. A couple of things are needed. One, we need to love the scriptures. If we're going to do this, you don't spend lots of time pondering God's word if you don't really love it. So I like this. And it's hard work, too, by the way. Proverbs 2. Actually, all of chapter 2, but I'm just going to do 1 through 5. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. You have to love it if you're going to spend time in it. Here's kind of where I'm going, if we can go back to Valentine's Day. Some people, if you're looking at Valentine's Day, some people would say to their wife, some husbands would say to their wife, okay, what is it you really want for Valentine's Day? And could you give me the link to Amazon where I go? In fact, honey, if you wouldn't mind, would you just go there yourself and get it? That's the way some people come to God's word. It's okay, I want a specific instruction from God. Tell me what to do and when to do it. I think God delights when we reason. So to come back to Valentine's Day, wouldn't a wife rather have her husband reflect on the beauty of his wife and what pleases her and to say, based upon that, I'm going to do this because I know it'll please her. When my mother was hit by a car, a hit-and-run accident, she lost her leg. And my grandfather pondered that a good while. And he determined that what she was going to need was a stool. He was trying to figure out what her life would be like without a leg. And he found the finest stool he could get. Because he reasoned that that was what would please her. And he was right. And what I'm saying is, that's the heart that God wants from us. God wants from us a heart and a love that desires to please him and not just stay within the boundaries of do's and don'ts, which we need to do, but to do, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, the greater things. What's the bigger picture? What is it that satisfies and pleases the heart of God? What is it, as I look at his word, that leads to praise, that leads to prayer, that provides me with something with which I can encourage and strengthen a brother? That's what the reasoning from faith does. It stays within the boundaries of Scripture, but it thinks beyond just the particulars to what is pleasing to God. And therefore, we pursue it. Father, thank you for your word. Think of these great men of faith, Abraham, Joshua, the psalmists, who came to your word and they reflected and they pondered. And then based upon the God that they saw and the implications that they found, they praised you and they prayed and they did mighty things. Help us to be that kind of person who loves your word, who minds it for those things which are not set out for everyone, but for those who will seek. Help us to be those kind of followers. In Jesus' name, amen.